And we were in the 16th verse last week. I believe what we'll do today is we'll back up just a few verses to the 14th and read a couple of verses down, make a couple of kind of tie together comments about that passage, and then we'll move on this morning, unless you have something else that you want to share or you want to dig out there, something else the Lord would show us. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd." We've been talking for several weeks about the ministry of Jesus as the good shepherd, the one who is the head of the church, the one the one to whom his Father has given responsibility, custody, if you will, of all of those that are coming into his family, he being the good shepherd. We have seen also that the office of pastor, the earthly office of pastor, has been established by God as a sort of an under-shepherd, a pastor-shepherd to look after a portion of God's flock. Now, obviously not with the same skill as the Lord himself can do, but in a form and in a fashion similar to what the Lord is doing. And along with him, he has committed to his pastor-shepherds, his under-shepherds, the responsibility of oversight, feeding, protection, and so on. I take particular note this morning of the 14th verse where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." And we talked, I think, a couple of weeks ago about the fact that a pastor, a true shepherd of God, will know who his sheep are and his sheep will know them. And this was really brought home to me recently when I was in a local store. And I was just doing some shopping, and I noticed a young woman who looked familiar to me. But I didn't know who she was. I just noted her. And a little later on, I came up to the area where she was working. And she was doing something in the back there, and the lady that was waiting on me was another lady. But I glanced over at her, and I caught her eye, and she looked at me, and she said, "I know you, don't I?" And I said, "Yes, I've been thinking the same thing. I'm sure that I know you too." She said, "Well, where do I know you from? I can't place who you are, where I met you." And I said, I could probably guess how you know me. Because, see, we have so many people coming into the church. They come, you know, a few times or once or something, and they recognize me. But I don't recognize them unless we develop a relationship, a pastor-flock kind of relationship, if you understand what I mean. And so I was just getting ready to tell her, "I bet I can tell you where you probably know me from." And she pointed her face, "Oh, I know you. You're my pastor." I looked at her dumbfounded. Now, she may think I'm her pastor, but she's not my sheep. See, anybody who has been here once and doesn't go somewhere else, they'll say, "This is their church. I'm their pastor." They may not know my name. They may not recognize my face except just vaguely. They may not have been in the church for months. Now, I dedicated this lady's babies to the Lord, but I haven't seen her since then. And the minute she told me who she was, I said, "Oh, yes, I know you." Can you imagine having a relationship with Jesus? Let me see now. You get to heaven when you kind of, let's see. Just a minute. "You're my Savior. Oh, yes, I know you. Tell me about it." Listen, anybody doesn't know Jesus any better than that is going to be looking at him from afar off, across a great gulf, if you follow my drift. A shepherd knows his sheep. and the sheep know their shepherd. Just because you've attended a church, you know, one time, doesn't mean that Jesus is your shepherd. It doesn't mean that that local pastor is your shepherd. I tell you the most incredible things. I wouldn't have any trouble recognizing this man, or this man, or this lady, or this one, or this one, or this one. I wouldn't have to scratch my head to see. It's silly, isn't it? The pastor knows his flock, and the sheep know their shepherd. They say, Jesus knows those that are his, and those that are his know him. Now, how do you get to know each other? You spend time together. You spend time together. Well, I've got so many things going, I just don't have that many opportunities, you know, to get to church and so on. Well, then, don't call this your church, or don't call this your pastor. Because we don't know each other. And you've got to have a personal relationship. You must have a personal relationship with your pastor in the same way that you have a personal relationship with a good shepherd. Otherwise, you really don't have the right to call him. He is a pastor, but he's not your pastor, if you understand what I mean. I sense that from a pastoral point of view. I really do. I don't have a respect of persons per se, but I do sense a responsibility for some that I don't share with others. I sense a flow towards some that I don't sense towards someone else. I sense a pastoral oversight kind of responsibility that I don't sense for others just because they come to the church. Do you understand what I mean? Even some people who come fairly regularly, they have never said, "You're my pastor. I want to join this church. I want to jump in with you. God has said, this is where I belong. You're the pastor that God's placed me under. I just feel it." Do you feel that way? Yes, I do. Well, let's make an agreement here. That's really what it amounts to. That's what happens when you get saved, isn't it? I said, isn't it? I mean, you make a decision, and you come to Jesus, and he accepts you. Isn't that right? The same thing happens in the local church. You make a decision. You say, God's called me to be part of this church. He put me under your oversight. He has instructed me to take my food from you and my protection and so on and so forth. And so I want to establish, that's what joining the local church is all about. That's what becoming part of the local church is all about. Even some of you who are not actually members of our local church, I still feel like I'm your pastor because I just feel it coming from you. You understand what I mean? I can just sense where you are. And I think you sense where I am, don't you? I mean, can't you? You know whether, based on what I'm saying this morning, I think you know whether I'm your pastor or not your pastor. Okay? If you're not sure, maybe you ought to find out. You say, hey, are you my pastor? Do you think I'm one of your sheep? Let's be sure, see? Let's find out. Let's not go on any assumptions. All right. And then we saw last week when we were talking, we talked at some length, I don't ever want to see you in the store where you'd say, I know you. Oh, yes, you're my pastor. Please don't ever let that happen to you. I was embarrassed to tell her she didn't have a pastor if she thought I was it. Verse 16, Jesus said, I've got other sheep that belong to this fold. They're not here yet, but I've got to go get them so that there shall be how many folds? One fold. Now, based on that scripture, I want to ask you just a very simple question. Is denominationalism of God, or is it of some other source? It's not of God, is it? The Lord made one fold, one body. Those things that tend to divide the body, the oneness of the fold, is not of God. Whether it's of man or whether it's of the devil is really conjecture, I guess, but or revelation. We don't have anything in the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't talk about denominationalism. But I'm well satisfied that denominationalism divides the body of Christ rather than unites the body of Christ. I'm also well satisfied that those who are up the street here in the Prince of Peace Lutheran Church who are born again are of the same fold we are. And those that are up here at the Bright Star Methodist Church that are born again that they are of this same fold that we're of, what Jesus is talking about. And those that are up here at the Antioch Church of Christ and down here at the Praise Mill Baptist Church, and even the ones at Kingsway Baptist Church that think we're all crazy and won't have anything to do with us, they're still in the same fold as we are. They may not like the fact, some of them, that we're in the same fold there together. They might consider us black sheep, but praise God we are sheep. And if they love the Lord, say if they are born again, then they're of that same fold. Now, when we get to be with the Lord in heaven, all of those barriers, of course, will fall down. They'll all be gone. And then we really will have one fold. The one fold are those who do. How do you become a part of this one fold? You receive Jesus Christ. He becomes your shepherd, if you understand what I'm saying.
Okay.
All right? Any comments on that before we move on? Verse 17 is, I call it encouragement for pastors. Encouragement for shepherds. I love this verse. It's so good. Read it aloud with me. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Now, the first part of that, Jesus said, my Father loves me. My Father, my Heavenly Father, loves me. Then that is followed by a because. Well, I want to watch that very carefully. I would like to know, why does the Father love the Son? Here is the Good Shepherd, and the Father loves him because. Why is Jesus a recipient of the special love of his Father? Because why? Because I lay down my, what kind of life? My suke life, my self life. I lay down my own desires. I crucify my own flesh. I deny myself. Therefore, what's the benefit of self-denial? What is the benefit of laying down your life? What is the benefit of sacrificial living? What is the benefit of giving yourself for others, whether you be a pastor or otherwise? What's the benefit of that? What's the benefit according to this scripture? The Father's love. Oh, the Father's love. God's special love, it seems, is given to, He loves us all. But it's a special measure, I guess. I don't know how else to describe it. It's an overwhelming sense and awareness of the love of God. Jesus says clearly, my Father loves me for a specific reason. The reason he loves me so deeply is because I am not selfishly living this life gratifying my own wishes and my own desires. But I'm living this life as a benefit, as a blessing to others. I am willing to set my own desires aside in order to be a blessing to others. Since I'm willing to do that, God's special love is on my life in abundance. Oh, I'd like to get all the pastors in the world together. I'd like to preach them out of this mess, out of this verse right here. What a tremendous encouragement. And what a tremendous promise is here. But I want you to see it today that it is not just for pastors. I call this my pastor's encouragement verse. But beyond that, don't we see in all of the scripture that we are individually to deny ourselves? Does this bless you as much as it does me? To get to your spirit? That we are all to take up our cross. Didn't Jesus say, if you'd follow after me, you have to take up your cross? And we found that a cross is to do what on? A cross is to die on. A cross is to put flesh to death. That's what a cross is for. A cross is not just to weight you down and make you feel miserable. A cross is for death. A cross is to put your suke on, your flesh life, your self life, and kill it. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross every day and follow me. That means that daily you will have opportunities to do what? Die, lay down your life. Somebody say hallelujah. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.
Oh, I'm so glad my flesh is dying. Praise the Lord. See? That's what Barbara is talking about a moment ago. That through those things, while it's, oh, the flesh hurts. Oh, it cries out. It says, stop this, you fool. Quit doing this to me. But oh, it yields such a peaceable fruit of righteousness when it's all done. And that fruit of righteousness is holiness, which is the nature of God. You read that in Hebrews 12 and in Romans chapter 6. God's love comes to us in a special way when we're willing to lay down our lives for others. When we're willing to take our vacation money that we have saved and give it to somebody who can't make their house payment. When we're willing to take the Christmas money that we saved week after week after week and provide a Christmas celebration for a family that ordinarily wouldn't have any and deny ourselves and our own family. When we're willing to take our own desires and set them aside because someone we love wants something else. That's called laying down your life. Jesus laid aside the glory that he had had from all eternity, took upon himself the form of a man, and came, he humbled himself in that way, and came in the form of a man to give his life a ransom for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. But when he lays down his life, what comes to him? The love of God in a powerful, abundant, and supernatural way. I can't tell you how magnificent that is. And I've only tapped in on just a little bit of it. Just a little bit of it. For all of us. I just want you to be encouraged this morning that when you are willing to lay down your own life, and lay down your own desires and give your life because you love the Lord, that God's love will just make up any deficiency that you think may be there. If God calls you into the pastoral ministry, if he calls you into any one of the fivefold ministry, if he calls you into lay ministry, whatever the Lord shows you to do, make whatever sacrifice it costs you, pay whatever price it costs. Do whatever is necessary to put yourself in a position where you can walk in that ministry that the Lord wants to give you. You'll never be happy until you do. And you will, regardless of what it may appear, superficially going in, you will enjoy such marvelous rewards because the Lord is a fantastic paymaster. I mean, just an unbelievably faithful and generous and liberal paymaster. The Lord, you know, in the Psalms, in the 34th Psalm, I believe it's the 34th Psalm, where it says, delight in the Lord with all your heart. And what is the promise? He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. And I tell you, the Lord knows things that are in your heart that you don't even know. You haven't even expressed them in prayer. You haven't even uttered them. And you may have prayed them in the Spirit, but you have never uttered them in your own understanding. You have never spoken them forth. They're deep in your heart and you don't even comprehend them. But God knows. And they will become revelation to you when he gives them to you. You'll say, oh, Lord, this is so wonderful. Oh, Father, this is so magnificent. I didn't even know I wanted this. But it's the desire of my heart because I see what it does to me. And I see what it does for me. Oh, Lord, I appreciate that so much. I love you so much, and I praise you so. That's the way he loves to bless. When he gives you something you didn't even know you wanted, and it comes as a complete and total surprise, and his love just flows with that. It's just magnificent. All right, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me. I don't want you to ever forget that verse. I'd like to preach on it a while. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, my suke, that I might take it again. I'm going to lay it down, and then we'll pick it back up again. And then, in the next verse, we get some insight here to the crucifixion. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Was Jesus killed? Yes, he was killed. Man did kill him. But was it against his will? He gave his life, didn't he? When he went to the cross, you see, those who are unbelievers, the gainsayers, will picture Jesus as a poor, misguided religious zealot to whom the civil authorities eventually got. They hung him on a cross and they killed him to rid the world of the stench of his blasphemy and the ridiculous nature of his teaching. If Jesus went to the cross unwillingly, if it was not a willing offering, if he did not go of his own free will, if he was taken there forcibly and hung and killed, then you do not have God giving a willing offering for our sins. What you have is man killing another man. You have murder. You understand that? Jesus said, "No man taketh it from me." Man is not going to take my life. I lay it down. His blood was not taken as much as it was given, if you follow the importance of that. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. The Greek word there for power is the word exousia, which means authority or right. Every place in John's gospel that you see the word power, it is the Greek word authority or right. Jesus said, "I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it again. This commandment or this right have I received of my Father." God has sent me with a mission. He gave me the authority to lay my life down as a sacrificial offering for you. He also gave me the authority to take it back up again when that price was paid. I have this commandment, I have this authority, I have this right from God Himself. You have to admit, this is pretty bold. Now, this is a man talking here. This is not some angel. This is a man. He's the God-man, but he's a full man. He was found in the fashion of a man. Can you imagine him preaching? Could you imagine Jesus coming today and standing in one of our pulpits or taking to the television screen and beginning to declare this? Can you see that kind of boldness? Does it surprise you that today when boldness is exercised in the men of God, that the devil rises up his ugly head and wants to put that down? Because that's exactly what happened here. The bolder Jesus got, we're going to see it in the next few verses, the bolder he got, the more stubborn the devil came against him. The more brash was his declaration of what God had sent him to do, the more specific he became, then became the more powerful and the more vitriolic is the word I'm looking for, opposition from the devil. The devil is not concerned about messiahs that come along without any authority. He's not concerned with false Christs. He is neither concerned with false prophets. As Steve said, he uses all of these kinds of people. But he hates the true Messiah. He hates the true Messiah's prophets. He hates the true Messiah's spokesman. Okay? He hates everyone who comes in the name of the Lord and is willing to boldly declare and boldly proclaim and boldly speak forth. Just because a man has opposition, you see, doesn't make him wrong. Oftentimes, the fact that he has opposition is one of the best signs that he's right, if you understand what I mean. Bold preaching. This is what Jesus is saying. He said, "Look, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. But man is not doing that to me. I willingly give myself. God, who is my heavenly Father," and in a few minutes he's going to say he and I are one, "He has given me the right to lay down my life as an offering and then to pick it back up again. I have this commandment from Him." You can imagine what kind of reaction the people have. He could also have refused to do it then, couldn't he? Which is your point. In the garden, he could have said, really, Father, I appreciate all this, but, you know, I'm just not anticipating with very much pleasure getting my blood, shed tomorrow. it's pretty agonizing. The scripture tells us in Luke 22 that he sweat blood. In Matthew, we're told that his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, his emotions and his feelings. And he was completely a man. And so he did struggle with whether he really wanted to do this. He had the right to do it, and he did it willingly. He said in the garden to Peter, when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, you remember the temple guard who came to take it, he said, Peter, stop that. Don't you know I could have called 12 legions of my father's angels, and they would have come and delivered me? And when he stood before Pilate, he said, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would protect my life forcibly, paraphrasing the thing. And so we see in every one of these instances, we see a willingness of the Lord to give his life up and lay it down so that he could then pick up his resurrection life. And that's exactly what happens to us, isn't it? There's a real strong teaching here just on the subject of taking Jesus from this particular point, from early in his ministry, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and examining how did he get to the place where in Gethsemane he could walk with such obedience and say, not as I will, but thy will be done. It didn't just happen overnight, and he wasn't born that way. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 tell us, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, not born perfect, but being made perfect, that means grown up, complete, mature, he became, not was, but became the author of eternal salvation to all of those that believed in him. All right, how did Jesus get to that place where he was perfectly obedient in Gethsemane when he got the main test of his life? When his whole ministry, you see, was hinging on that one event, everything that had happened up until that point was what was producing that quality of obedience. Every time the Pharisees accused him, every time he had people leave him, every time there was an attractive option to compromise the Word of God, every time there he was called upon by the Lord to do something and the people mocked him and scorned him, every time he suffered anything during that time period of his ministry, and starting all the way back when he was a child with his parents, I've told you time and again, I want to talk to his dad. I want to talk to Joseph. I want to find out what it was really like, you know, having the Son of God in his home and raising him and teaching him obedience. I believe he had to be taught that. I believe the scripture tells us that. I take that from all of the scripture that I read. And so it wasn't that all of a sudden Jesus had one major decision to make in his life in Gethsemane. Every decision he had made was preparing him. When he got to the big one, there wasn't any option. He had already made his, I'm going to do the will of God no matter what it costs. You don't all of a sudden jump into Gethsemane. You know, you fall off the turnip truck, you jump into Gethsemane, and you make this kind of a major critical decision. Yeah, okay, I don't like it, but I'll be willing to be crucified tomorrow. Doesn't work that way. See, God's preparing you. He's preparing you right now. How many of you realize that what you're going through right now and your experiences right now are preparing you for what God has for you in the future? Oh, you've got to know that, because that gives you a frame of reference for your life. What is it all about, Alfie? What's this all for? Well, God's preparing me. He's doing a work in my life. And retrospect, you see, causes us to have a good view of the future when we can see his hand. Yeah, it comes by revelation of the Spirit. The natural mind just cannot appropriate it. Okay, well, we're going to close there. We'll pick up with verse 19 next week. I really thought we were going to get to verse 30 today. I expect to get to verse 30 next week. We get from 19 down to 30. Don't you just appreciate the richness of God's Word? Before I knew the Lord in a personal way, I could teach three chapters in a 30-minute session. Now I can't do three verses. Praise the Lord. Did you get anything out of this morning? I did. I have just taught myself happy today. Praise God.